All right, I have it's just about time to go. Good evening, everyone. We're glad you're here. Thank you for coming out tonight as we continue on in our study of spiritual gifts. Before we get into our study tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word and your people. We thank you for these wonderful subjects that you have in the scriptures, and this is an important one. I pray we'd have accuracy in understanding it, applicability in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd have you turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. We'll just look at one verse here as we get into this tonight, because we're talking about how a believer may discover his or her spiritual gift. And in 1 Corinthians 7, 7, Paul says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." So each person has a spiritual gift that's been given to him or her by the Lord. And as we were talking about the reasons why God gives a gift, it's given to a believer to help equip the church, educate the church, enrich the church, encourage the church. That's what those gifts are designed to do. So we began talking about how one goes about discovering their gift. And there are at least 12 ingredients that we started. One must present his or her body as a sacrifice. You can't be given to things that are not clean and dirty and immoral. And you can't have a mind that's focused on things that are contrary to God and never expect to discover a spiritual gift. Secondly, we said we can't be conformed to the world, because Paul said that in a gift context, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed, which is the third ingredient. Transform our minds on the scriptures. So for one to come to terms with what his or her gift is, there's going to have to be a focus on the scriptures. We said, fourthly, not to think more highly of himself than one should. There should be humility and honesty and integrity in assessing one's abilities and gift, and that certainly is something that God would expect. Fifthly, one must continually pray and ask the Lord to manifest the gift. I think that's important. Sixthly, one must be informed as to what the scriptures actually teach. Paul said, I don't want you uninformed about this subject, so if we're going to be informed about the subject, we need to teach on this subject. I read one theologian who said that's probably one of the big problems of the church. They don't teach it. They don't teach all the things pertaining to the gifts. So how would the people know if they don't even take the time to actually give them careful biblical instruction? The seventh ingredient is one must be willing to take advantage of opportunities. I want to just stop and kind of rehash this one a little bit. There are all kinds of opportunities in the church, all kinds of opportunities outside the church. And if we never take advantage of these opportunities, we may be shortchanging what God would want to do. For example, let's talk about evangelism. Now, all of us have opportunities to witness, and we should be taking advantage of opportunities to witness. I actually do like going on the front lines and witnessing. I like getting in discussions with people and pointing them to truth pertaining to Jesus Christ. Well, if we never open our mouths and get involved in witnessing, how would we know if we had a gift of evangelism? I mean, how would you possibly know it? Maybe you have that gift, maybe you don't, I don't know. But how would you know if you never even tried it, if you never got out there and did it? The same with teaching. For example, we have Sunday school classes and opportunities for teachers to teach in various things. Well, how would you know if God has given you that particular gift unless you would do that? Also in serving and in ministering, praying. If you never go to the prayer meetings, how would you know if that's maybe your gift where God's given you that ability to serve and serve the Lord in that capacity? So you have to be willing to take advantage of opportunities. An eighth ingredient is you must be active in the church. That's obvious because that's where the gift will surface. And then the ninth ingredient we left off is you must have a willing desire to know what your gift is. There must be a real honest desire not only to know what your gift is, but once you determine this may be your gift, you also have the desire to want to do it, to use it. Let me show you something from 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you'd go over there, I think this is an interesting gift statement. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." So it would be possible to actually have a suspicion of what the gift is and neglect it and not use it. I mean, it would be possible for a person to actually think, you know, I may have this gift and then I'm going to not use it. And as long as you're open to 1 Timothy, go over to 2 Timothy. In chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So what I would conclude is you have to have a desire to not only know what the gift is, but then you also have to have a desire to want to use the gift, not neglect the gift. And you certainly want to have a desire that is not going to just not pursue what the gift is and use it. When you get a church where everybody's kind of functioning with what God's given them the skills to do and the abilities and the gift to do, you're certainly going to be at a very high level of what God's going to do in that church. Now, the 10th ingredient is one must be observed and counseled by others who are spiritually mature. One must be observed and counseled by others who are spiritually mature. I'd like you to go to Acts 13, if you would, please. Acts chapter 13. And we read in verse 1, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that were there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger or Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away." Now what obviously is happening here is God is revealing through these leaders what this gift was for these two guys. These guys were in the church of Antioch, and obviously in the context of that church, God made it very clear that these two men, Paul and Barnabas, were going to be set apart for the work of the Lord. The point being, you have other spiritually minded people that are recognizing the reality of this. Now I think, in fact I know this for fact because I can cite a personal example that I know this about. I think some well-meaning family members or friends give a suggestion to someone that they ought to do this in the church or ministry when it isn't their gift. And I knew a guy who was actually in the pastorate because his family thought he ought to be in the pastorate. But he didn't have the gift to be able to be in the pastorate. He didn't have the gift to be able to do the work of it. And as a result of that, this guy loved the Lord. His family loved the Lord. But the result of it is you have a congregation that is basically not being fed. You have a congregation that's miserable, and you got the man miserable because he's not functioning where he should. We were involved in a church one time where I'm absolutely convinced that the pastor of the church had the gift of evangelism, and that's a great needed gift. The problem is if you put the gift of evangelism in the pulpit week in and week out and it's not feeding a flock because it's the gift of evangelism, the people in the church are already saved. I mean, most of the people going there have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you had a congregation, and this was a large church, you had a congregation of people, and they're going, "What in the world? Where are we even getting in our cars and going to church?" And it wasn't that the people didn't love the Lord. It wasn't that the guy didn't love the Lord. It's that the gift wasn't right. If someone would have said, "Well, what do you think your gift is?" It was pretty clear for this particular individual I'm thinking about, he had an amazing gift of evangelism. And that's where he should have been functioning. So my point is this. When a person has a gift, others who are mature and knowledgeable are in the best position to determine whether or not a person has a gift. It's not necessarily family members who like the guy and think, "Oh, that was pretty good. You got up there and did that, so that's your gift." That's not how it works. But people who are mature and wise, who are godly, who study the scriptures, who analyze things, they're in a position to say whether or not there's an affirmation that this is a gift that you probably have. Spiritually minded people will be able to sense that, see that, and then spot that. So one must be observed and counseled to determine the spiritual gift. The 11th ingredient is one must honestly determine if what one desires to do is substantiated by one's ability to do it. If God has given a gift to someone, there will be a confirmation of that reality that will be substantiated by one's ability to do it. For example, when we talk about this gift of pastor-teacher, you'll have an unusual level to study. It's just the way it is. We're talking about spending hours and hours in study beyond the norm of what an average person would do. That's what a spiritual gift is. It's a supernatural enablement that comes from the Lord. So if somebody has a gift, they're functioning on all cylinders at a whole different level than the rest of us. If a person has a gift of helps, they're going to be wanting to help all kinds of people way beyond the norm of what the rest of us would want to help people. I mean, that's the way the gift operates. So there must be an honest determination that one has this capacity and ability to carry out this assignment. And then finally, one must honestly assess if one's efforts are truly accompanied by God's blessings. If a person has a spiritual gift, not only will they experience great joy and utilization of the gift, but it will also make a great impact on the people. And that is kind of a confirming factor to the gift, because God will bless one using a gift. One with a true gift of God will have God's blessings as that person humbly uses the gift. I mean, God will just use them. He'll just open doors and use the gift. The person doesn't have to manipulate this. This will be done by the Lord, because God's given that person the gift. So those are the 12 ingredients that are necessary for determining a gift. Now, what are some important biblical observations we may make about spiritual gifts? The first one is, there are six of them we want to make about spiritual gifts. The first one is, no list of gifts in any one passage contains a complete list, but all are partial lists. So that's important, because what that means is we can't just focus on one text or passage to form our conclusions or convictions, and we can't just focus on a verse or two to get complete information of what gift theology is. A true, accurate gift theology will be based on all the texts that deal with the subject, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to actually take every gift apart and analyze it individually, all the passages that pertain to that gift. That's what we're going to do. Now, in Romans 12, there are seven gifts that are mentioned. You have prophecy, teaching, exhortation, leading, serving, giving, mercy. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, there are 16 gifts that are mentioned: apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helps, administration, tongues, prophecy, interpretation of tongues, faith, knowledge, wisdom, discernment, giving, revelation. In Ephesians 4, there are at least five gifts mentioned: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, perhaps one gift pastor, teacher, grammatically. And in 1 Peter 4, there are two categories of gifts mentioned: speaking gifts and serving gifts. So just based on that general observation, we would say that there's no one passage where you can go and you get a complete listing of all the gifts. The passages are partial lists. So we need all the passages to form the complete perspective of the gift theology. Secondly, some spiritual gifts are specifically said to be temporal gifts, and some are said to be permanent gifts. For example, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13:8. 1 Corinthians 13:8. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, it is specifically stated there that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are temporal gifts that would stop. It's stated there. Now, we can discuss when they'll stop. That we are going to discuss. But you can see that it does say in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that there are three gifts mentioned there. Tongues will cease, knowledge will be done away, and also you have prophecy will be done away. So you have the statement there that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge has temporality to the gift. But then, if you look down to verse 13 of the same chapter, we learn, but now faith, hope, love, abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And faith is a gift, as you will see. So we could say, okay, there are also gifts that are abiding gifts, permanent gifts. One of the permanent gifts, one of the abiding gifts, is faith. So when we examine spiritual gifts, we're going to need to determine, is this stated anywhere in the New Testament that this is a temporal gift? Or, as we track that through the New Testament, does it reveal to us that it is a permanent gift or an abiding gift? We have to answer that question if we're going to be honest with gift theology. Now, the third observation is some spiritual gifts are specifically said to be apostolic sign gifts. There are passages of Scripture that make it perfectly clear that there were certain gifts given to the apostles and they weren't given to anybody else. They were specific gifts that were given to authenticate their apostolic message. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, we read, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." In Hebrews 2:3 to 4, we read, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard," that's a reference to the apostles, "God also bearing witness with them," the apostles, "both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So we would say there were certain gifts and sign of abilities that God gave to the apostles that he did not give to anyone else. And we could cite just oodles of example of that reality. For example, if you get bit by a deadly snake, you're not going to just shake it off and have it not affect you. You're going to have to get to a doctor as fast as you can get to a doctor, because it isn't going to work like it did with the Apostle Paul, who's taking the gospel to the world as an apostle, and he just shakes it off like it was nothing. Also, in the miracles that they did when they would, for example, heal someone like a dead person, and we'll get into that as we go through this, I mean, it isn't going to be done today by anybody because there are no apostles here today. So we realize that there will be apostolic sign gifts that were given to authenticate the fact that these apostles are telling the truth. Remember, when those apostles started taking the gospel to the world, they're basically telling people, all your religious system that you thought was going to save you is wrong. And the only thing that's going to save you is Jesus Christ on the cross and what he did on the cross. He arose from the dead. Now they're taking that to the world, the world of religion that's teaching work salvation, law salvation, legalistic salvation, ascetic salvation, ritualistic salvation. They're taking that to a religious world that's teaching all of that. And so a guy walks into town like Paul, and that's what he did. He'd walk into these towns and he'd start proclaiming this truth about Jesus Christ. And these people will go, "Well, yeah, well, how do we know you're telling us the truth? What's the evidence of that?" So these sign gifts that God let these apostles perform were like their credentials showing people, "I'm an apostle telling you the truth, and here's proof." Now, once it had been established that they were telling the truth and they're writing letters and they're sending them to the churches, then there's no longer a need for the sign gifts. But in the early days, there was a great need for this gift. Now, the fourth observation is all spiritual gifts need to be studied and viewed of the completed Bible. Now, I want to talk about this because this is critical, and I just read today, a theologian who doesn't agree with what we're going to talk about here, but he can't defend every point we make on this. In 1 Corinthians 13:10, we see that when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Okay? So we read in verse 8, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." So what we would learn here is something is going to be completed that will do away with the partial gifts that were necessary until it would be completed. That's what's stated there. Something is going to come into completion, and that's the word, completion, atelios. Something will come into completion that will do away with the partial things that were necessary until the completion. And our conviction that 1 Corinthians 13:10, the perfect comes, is a reference to the written scriptures, the completion of the written scriptures. And it's clearly stated that these partial gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, would cease when the perfect comes. Now, the word perfect refers to something that's going to be finished or completed, as I said. And Paul's point is, when this thing's completed, there'll be no more necessity of the temporal gifts. There will be no longer a necessity for those temporal gifts to exist. Now, there have been five views what it means that something would be completed. Some say it refers to the rapture of the church. When the rapture occurs, the temporal gifts named in the list, like prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, would stop. One problem is prophecy doesn't stop at the rapture of the church. In fact, in some ways, at the rapture of the church, the whole prophetic program kicks off a new gear, and we start moving into a whole another dimension of biblical prophecy. Some say it refers to the church reaching maturity. When the church reaches maturity, the problem with this is that until the church is no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and so they say these gifts will still be operative until the church reaches that level of maturity, until it has a grasp of everything. Some have said it refers to when we get to eternity, all the gifts will disappear. The problem with this is the text lists only three that disappear. And we know in the context, faith does not disappear, so we can assume there are some other gifts that also aren't going to disappear. Fourthly, some say it refers to the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns at his second coming, all the gifts will cease. And then some say, and this is what we hold to, and we're going to lay out the case for this for you tonight. Some say it refers to the completed Bible. When the Bible is completed, there'll no longer be any necessity for sign gifts like extra-biblical knowledge, extra-biblical prophecy, and extra-biblical tongues. When the Bible's completed, there'll be no longer a need for those gifts. I believe that's the right interpretation for five reasons. Not because I'm just tossing a coin here and just saying, oh, let's just pick one of the five and let's just hope that that one's right. I don't believe that. And I also don't believe, and I want to make this point clear before I do this, some will say, okay, well, they have their view and we have our view. That's right, and somebody's wrong, aren't they? Somebody has to be right, somebody has to be wrong. And I don't believe God gave his word to his people so we could just flip coins. You have your view, I'll have my view. There has to be a way to analyze this and say, well, what is it? What are we talking about here? All right, here's the analysis. The adjective the perfect is neuter, that which is perfect. It's not masculine. If you're talking about the coming of Christ, you'd say he who's perfect. When he who's perfect comes, then these things that are partial will be done away. That's not what the text says. It does not use a masculine adjective. If Paul had the rapture or the second coming in mind, I'm convinced he would have used a masculine noun or adjective referring to the divine person, not a neuter. He's referring to something else other than the divine person who's coming. This is a grammatical fact, by the way. So this is non-debatable. You can't debate the grammar here. You'd have to ask yourself, well, how come he didn't use a masculine? If he means the coming of Christ or Jesus Christ, why didn't he use a masculine? Because he's not referring to that. Secondly, it makes sense in view of the two gifts that are mentioned in verse 9. We know in part and we prophesy in part. The thing that eliminates the need for the gift of prophecy and the thing that eliminates the need for knowledge is the completed scriptures. In fact, once the scriptures are completed, John is very clear, don't you add to this, don't you subtract from this. So you don't want to be adding additional things to the scriptures once the scriptures are completed. He gives a warning at the end of the book of Revelation against doing that. He says, don't you add one thing to the scriptures. Now that the scriptures are completed, you have everything that God wants you to know. Thirdly, the completed scriptures is the way that one comes to maturity and develops from being a child to a man. Notice verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, what is it that takes a person from infancy and childhood to maturity? Well, the Bible's very clear on this. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is what causes one to grow up. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, let's go on to maturity. We have the Word of God and meat that can feed you and take you to maturity. You can grow up to be a strong believer by feeding on the Word of God. Fourthly, it makes sense of why and when the gift of tongues shuts itself down. The gift of prophecy and knowledge would be needed until the Bible is completed. Tongues are not. Now, you see, if you went to church back in the first century and you walked into the church and you said, or asked this question in the church, you said, well, now, my loved one died. Am I ever going to see them again? We'll say, well, sure you are. We can take you right to the passage and show you where you're going to see them again. They couldn't do that back then. They didn't have the scriptures to be able to do that. So what God would do is he would give special prophetic data pertaining to questions and things that were going on in the church, and he was actually revealing things so that the church could know his truth prior to it being written. But once it's written, you no longer need someone to give extra data pertaining to the question. Because now you can say, well, certainly, we can take you to several passages and show you where you're going to see your loved one again, and you're going to fellowship with your loved one again. That's not up for grabs anymore, and you don't have to have somebody in the church say, I just got a message from God saying it's going to happen. We know because we have the Word of God. Tongues could pass off the scene as soon as the sign gifts were no longer necessary to establish apostolic authority and truth. Because once the scriptures are completed, you no longer need communication in a foreign language, you need translation. That's what you need. So once the scriptures are completed, no longer are these people speaking in a language that they hadn't previously learned so other people could hear the truth. What they need to do now, once the scriptures are completed, is get a translation of the scriptures so that they can understand the Word of God in their own language. And finally, it makes sense because the Word of God is what reveals face-to-face truth about a person. Notice what he says here. He says that we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face we will know even as we're known. Well, what is it that shows us what we really are? What is it that we look at that says, here's what you really are, face to face? It's the Word of God. As the writer of Hebrews says, it's living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to cut into the soul. It's a divider of the soul. You can look into the scriptures and then you can see exactly truth about yourself, and so can I. And we can see exactly what God thinks about it, and so can I. We don't need any more extra gifts functioning to be able to see that once the scriptures are completed. Gifts must be studied in view of the entire Bible. And I think that's the key to this. That's what's been lacking when it comes to gift theology. And we can observe from the major passages of Scripture that deal with gifts, we can break it down this way. 1 Corinthians, written in AD 54, lists 14 gifts. You have Romans, written in AD 58, 8 gifts. Ephesians, AD 60, 5 gifts. And 1 Peter, in AD 64, lists 2 gifts. So, we have to examine all of the gifts, and we're going to say there's 22 gifts. If you got the new sheet, that's what we have now, and I may actually add 23. I'm just debating whether I'm going to put another one in there in your notes. But we're at 22 gifts, so we're going to examine all 22 gifts, but we have to do it in light of what we've covered here tonight. We have to analyze all the gifts. Is this a permanent gift? Is this a temporal gift? Is this a gift that God is using today in the church? Is it a gift that a person could have today in the church? That becomes very critical to a study like this. Well, our time is long gone, so we will pick it up here, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. We have a couple of amazing, amazing passages on Sunday. Sunday morning, Paul has just developed this amazing Christology in Colossians, and then he kind of says, now I want to explain my ministry to you people here and what I'm all about. It's a fascinating text. And then Sunday night, boy, I'm telling you, it starts, there's a real power play that begins in 1 Kings, so we'll have a great day of worship. Thanks for coming. Good night. The Lord bless you.